When we think about suffering, there's different types of suffering we've talked about, we've mentioned last month. If you remember, we looked at Psalm 44, and how do we deal with suffering when it feels like God's not answering our prayer requests? When God doesn't seem to be there, how do we handle it? But then are there times in your life when your burdens are so heavy, when the suffering is so intense, that you begin to question the very character, nature of God? Have you found yourself questioning with that suffering, the heaviness of life? Have you found yourself questioning, asking yourself, if living a life that's dedicated to God, is it worth it? Have you ever seemed to feel like everything around you is going wrong? The bills keep piling up. The health keeps getting worse. Nothing seems to be going the right way. And if we're all honest, I think we would all admit we would be willing to admit that sometimes we struggle accepting the life that God has given us. We struggle accepting that heartache, that suffering, those trials. And I think there's all been times when we laid in bed wondering, perhaps, what did I do wrong that brought me to this point? What decision did I make that brought me to this difficult part in life? Is serving God worth it? Is this life dedicated to a so-called good God worth it? You feel like you've loved and served God to the very best of your ability, but things aren't working out. And you ask yourself that question, is God worth it? These are normal questions of doubt that we all have. They're emotions. The emotions, they're completely logical to these circumstances, to these experiences as we walk through life, as this weight of responsibility lands on our shoulders. We would think from a humanistic standpoint, it makes sense, right? Emotions, they are a gift from God. If you ever thought about what life would be like without emotions, it'd be boring. But we wouldn't know it would be boring because boring is an emotion, and so we wouldn't know it was boring because there's no emotions. But it's an emotion. So this overwhelming, this sense of dread, wanting to give up. These things are not maybe physical trials. They're not maybe emotions, but they're mental struggles. These dark thoughts of doubt, of discouragement just plague your mind. And I can say you're not alone with these thoughts. There are numerous psalms where the psalmist describes the very emotions that we just worked through. And tonight we're going to briefly examine one of those psalms to see how the psalmist works through these dark thoughts of, is serving God worth it? Especially when it comes to how those around us are experiencing life. Oftentimes, we will be going through suffering, we'll be going through struggles, and we'll start looking around and saying, especially to unbelievers, why are they doing so well? Why does life seem to be going so good and God seems to be blessing an unbeliever? But as a Christian, as someone who's dedicated my life to God, things aren't going well for me. And again, to a seemingly logical mind, that wouldn't make sense. So tonight we're going to look at a passage of Scripture in Psalm 73. Perhaps it's familiar to you. Perhaps as sure as we start reading through some of these verses, they're going to be familiar. And perhaps some are some favorite verses to many. But as we work through this passage tonight, the writer here is very brutally honest with his emotions. That's what I love about Psalms. The writers are very honest. They're open. You have no doubt what they're experiencing. You have no doubt what they're going through. And as we read this psalm of Asaph, think of it as a journal entry where he pours out his mind, his heart, every bit of his emotion onto the page. And then we have the privilege of going back and reading it, to seeing the example that was left before us, to seeing what they went through. So when we read this, the Psalm of Asaph, Asaph was, you could say, is the worship leader. And so this is a position of true respect and authority here. In the Psalm of Asaph, the writer writes, "Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. To start off a psalm, this particular psalmist way, it's a strange statement saying that God is good. That shouldn't be a strange statement. It should be a normal statement. But it's a strange statement because of how he continues the psalm. He doesn't continue that theme of God is good, because for the next 11 verses, the psalmist airs out some very blunt complaints. So what we're going to do here is we're going to, just a couple of points tonight. I think there's some very clear points in this passage of Scripture. Obviously, as we examine these first 11 verses, we need to take a minute to examine the temptations to watch out for during suffering. So that's our first point tonight, is temptations to look out for during suffering. We're going to see that as we read these next verses. Starting in verse 2. Continuing in verse 2, the writer says, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." He starts off saying God is good to Israel, the people of Israel, those that are of a clean heart. He says, "But to me," here we see a statement of the psalmist writing and saying, life was so difficult, I almost gave up. This idea of God isn't my foundation. I almost fell. I was so discouraged. I was in such of a dark place. I almost gave up on God, is what the psalmist is writing there in verse 2. Because he goes on in verse 3, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He was jealous of the prosperous. This word prosperity here, this particular verse, it's difficult to translate into English because of the wording. But that word prosperity is actually the word shalom. Most of you probably know what the word shalom is, or I've heard it. The word shalom is the idea of the powerful, unending, continuous goodness, blessing of God. So imagine the Hebrew reader reading this passage and saying, "I was envious at the foolish when I saw the goodness, the overwhelming abundance, prosperity of God on the wicked." It doesn't make sense. God seems to be blessing the wicked. Verse 4, "For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm." He's comparing himself to the strong. Verse 5, he's comparing himself to the healthy. For they are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. They seem to be the epitome of health. They're strong, they're not riddled with disease. They seem to be healthy. Verse 6, "Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment." Here it seems to indicate that the psalmist is writing that these wicked are getting away with literal murder, and they're not ashamed of it. They are so used to violence, they are so okay with violence that they wear it, they are involved in it on a regular basis, and they have no problem with it. Could we say that we can see that a little bit in our culture? Violence seems to be glorified, and goodness seems to be looked down upon. I think we can start to kind of see how the writer here is starting to not understand God. Why are the wicked being blessed, but the good people are going through suffering? Verse 7, "Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more heart. They have more than the heart could wish." You ever wonder where the phrase "your eyes are bigger than your stomach" comes from? Here's the idea that they are so wealthy, they are so well off, that they have so much food that they're literally growing fat. And they have no problem with it. They love it. They have plenty to eat. There's nothing for them to want. They have more than the heart could wish for. They are corrupt, verse 8, "and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They have no shame in their actions. They glorify it. They love it. They're going to continue in it." Verse 9, "they set their mouth against the heaven, and their tongue walketh through the earth. they openly blaspheme God. And again, there's no shame in it. They walk around wearing it as a badge of honor that they rebel against God and blaspheme God. Verse 10, therefore his people return hither and waters of a full cup are wrung out on them. This lifestyle that these wicked are living, they're not shunned. You would think, again, as a logical person, we would think that the wicked, the foolish, those that are living horrendous lifestyles would be shunned, would be pushed away from culture. But yet here it seems that their lifestyle is only gaining popularity. And people want to be around the wicked. They want to be involved in the wicked. Verse 11, and they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? They're mocking God, saying, does God even know what's going on? Is God even aware? We can get away with this. There's no problem whatsoever. And then in verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. The rich seem to get richer through nefarious, through egregious, could you say illegal activity. And nobody cares. Can we start to relate with the psalmist? Saying, God, I'm living for you. I'm trying to please you. But as I look around, as I consider what's going on around me, the wicked are only prospering. They're strong. They're healthy. They're getting away with literal murder. They have plenty to eat. They have no shame in their actions. They openly blaspheme God. Their lifestyle gains popularity to where I'm in the minority. They doubt God. If even he exists, they mock him as if he doesn't even know what's going on. And the rich get richer through wicked and evil methods. And I would say the first thing that we have to be careful of, a temptation to watch out for during suffering, is looking at others. Because all that's going to do is make it worse. All that's going to happen is, as you can see, as you can perhaps get into the mind of the writer, as he's looking around, seeing what's going on around him, again, we don't know what Asaph is going through, what trial, what struggle he's going through. We're not able to have that knowledge. But it's obvious he's comparing himself to others. He's seeing what's going on with everyone else. And he's jealous of it. He wishes he could live like that. Why do they seem to have a good life and mine is full of suffering and turmoil? Then we move on to verse 13. Here's where the psalmist, temptation number two that we see, is he openly questions God. Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. He said, it's living a good life is for nothing. It's worthless. I've poured my heart and my service for God, and I'm not. There seems to be nothing good that's coming from it. It's all vain. It's a very strong wording here to say that it's literally the worst thing that could happen. It's not worth it. Verse 14, for all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. He's been bombarded with suffering. He can't seem to escape it. Day in and day out, every waking minute, there's just another trial. There's more suffering. There's more heartache. But then he gets to verse 15. And in verse 15, we start to see just a little bit of a mindset change. He says in verse 15, and if I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. The psalmist here is acknowledging that he has influence on others. As the worship leader, he has influence on other people. And he's saying, how could I say this? How could I even talk to anyone about this? Because if I were to talk openly about this and these heartaches and this suffering, then I could offend people. I could lead them astray. If we came in here on a Sunday morning and all we heard about during the message was Pastor's misery of the week and how terrible the children were and his friends and his family members all hate him and there's nothing good going on in life. And folks, can you imagine what would happen if we walked in here and Pastor wasn't smiling? Do you think that would have an effect on us? It would. So all of this then culminates in verse 16. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. When all of this is coming to a climax, when he's beginning to realize the impact that his influence on other people, the world around him, it's too much for him to handle. Can I say this as a side note, according in verse 15, what I think is one of the great principles that we can apply to this day and age, especially to parents. You realize the influence that you have on your children, that you set the tone for your children, that your children, you can't get a whole lot by your children. I was a child once too, all right? This is how I know it. My parents couldn't get a whole lot by me. I could figure it out. And if they see you suffering, if they see you complaining more than blessing God, if they see you agonizing, and if they see you not wanting to serve God more than praising Him, what's the influence, the impact that you have on your children? Why would your children want to serve the God that you claim to serve? If God isn't good, why do you expect them to follow in your footsteps of worshiping God? So the principle, one of the main principles we can draw from this verse, in verse 15, parents especially, realize the impact that you have on your children when it comes to how you deal with hardness in life. That if you're not directing them towards God, if you're not praising God, if you're not focusing on Him, your children see it. They are impacted by it. So don't wonder why they've left church. So then he says in verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. That's a heavy weight to bear. I've got a 6-month-old child. That's heavy. That is a massive responsibility. It's too much for me in and of myself to handle. But then we come to verse 17. Here's an astounding pivotal point. So he says in verse 16, so we get some context, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Folks, do you wonder why Pastor encourages to be in the house of God so much? Do we wonder why Pastor wants us to be here when the doors are open? Not just on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday night, but when we have fellowships. Why does Pastor encourage us to be encouraging each other throughout the week, to get together with one another in fellowship? Because on our own throughout the week, I would be as bold to say that first 11 verses is probably our mindset throughout the week. To say, I'm looking around and I'm saying the world seems to be doing just fine. Why am I living for God if I can do just fine without Him? But then we come to the sanctuary of God. Then we get around God's people. Then we hear God's word preached. And we see point number two. The first one we saw was the temptations to watch for during suffering. The second point here that we're going to see now is the importance of the proper mindset. We see in verse 17 that we have to have the correct orientation of our mindset. Because you notice that there is no indication of a change of circumstance. But what there is a change in his perception of the circumstance. That's a mind thing. That is a decision that we make in our heart and our mind. This is something that Asaph began to gain an appreciation for the eternal, not the temporal. We're going to see that in the following verses. So verse 18 then that we see. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou cast them down into destruction. Asaph begins to realize that while they seem to be prospering, their end is destruction by God's justice. Verse 19, how they are brought into desolation, it is in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. He begins to realize that, yes, the world may be prospering, but they don't have hope. They don't have peace. They don't have assurance. Their life may look good, but that's only when you see them. When you really begin to dig into those that are prosperous, some of the most wealthy and famous around us, you can find the interviews where they say that they're scared. They don't know what's going to happen. They're so invested with earthly things, if their earthly things disappear, they have nothing. Those that are around us that seem to be successful, it's easy to put that face on. We all do it. It's easy to pretend like things are good. But they don't have hope. They don't have certainty, the assurance. They don't have peace when things start to go south. It's an amazing phrase when he says they are utterly consumed with terrors. They don't know what life is going to bring. Verse 20, and as a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. God hates their wickedness. He allows them to prosper on earth, but their end is destruction. Their end, their wickedness will be fully judged by God. So this is what the psalmist is saying in verse 17 when he understood their end. He's changing his mindset. He's saying, wait a minute. Why do I want that? It's worthless in eternity. There's nothing in that lifestyle that brings eternal satisfaction. There's nothing that brings that fulfillment. The only thing that they have going for them, there's really nothing. Because these three verses right here, we see that the reality of the wicked is that they will be judged. Their end is destruction, no matter how good of a time they seem to be having, no matter how much money they have, no matter how much fame or popularity they gain. Their end is destruction. So we see the reality of the wicked right here. So then that question that we have to ask ourselves is, why do we want that? As we begin to change our mindset, to correctly orient our mind and how we approach suffering and difficulty in life, ask ourselves the question, why do we want what the world has to offer? Because the only thing the world has to offer, according to Scripture right here, is destruction, is God's judgment. Is that really what we want? That goes completely contrary to what we as believers would hold. So as we see here, he comes to realization that he actually has the solid ground, not the wicked. He's beginning to realize what reality is. Just this morning in Sunday school with the teens, we were talking about reality. What is reality? And there's a great quote. I didn't have a chance to write it down, but this quote says that truly the only people that can understand true reality are believers. Because we have a God that shows us reality. The only thing that unbelievers have, again, is their false sense of reality. This what Satan seems to have created as success and fame and fortune. That's not true reality. The only reality that's real is a relationship with God. So the wicked don't have this correct reality. Their reality is destruction. But then he goes on to explain the reality of believers that we should have. Verse 21, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my veins." He was grieved over his mistrust of God. He was grieved over his desire for the world. We could even say that he is grieved for those who don't even know that their end is destruction. Folks, there's two responses that we as believers can have towards those around us that are successful. We can either be jealous of them, or we can be grieved for them because they have no hope. They're consumed with terrors. Our response should be that we are so grieved for them to see their unhappiness, their unfulfillment, that why don't we reach out to them? There's more than life to live for than just monetary gain, our popularity, our fortune, our fame. When we die, our fame goes away. When we die, our money goes towards the government. When we die, who remembers us? For an unbeliever, that's the end. And our hearts grieve for that. Do we desire to truly reach out and say, "I've got something that'll give you more to live for"? Verse 22. "So foolish was I and arrogant. I was as a beast before thee." The psalmist here confesses, could we say his stupidity, at not trusting God. This idea, "I was a beast before thee." The beast is the idea of being unintelligent, the idea of being without knowledge, ignorant. He confesses and says, I was so foolish to be thinking this way, to be considering this. Verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee." It's an interesting phrase right here, because you notice how the psalmist places himself in a relationship with God? Normally in the Psalms, we see the psalmist writing that he'll say something along the lines of, "God is with me," right? But here in this passage, Asaph is saying, "I'm with God." So what he's doing right here is he's acknowledging that drawing closer to God is not just a one-way street. It's not just saying, "All right, God, I'm saved. Go ahead, draw closer to me, and we can move on." He's acknowledging here that it takes work on his part. He had to realize his foolishness. He had to realize where he was going wrong. He had to confess that. He had to ask for the ability to draw closer to God, to give him the strength. He's dedicating himself here to drawing closer to God. The second part of this verse, it says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand." What a sweet picture. So that all along, God was protecting Asaph. God was holding Asaph's hand. So that in verse 2, he had almost slipped. He had almost fallen off. But guess who was still there? God was holding his hand. And the psalmist recognizes that. Even in the most difficult, darkest, seemingly unending times of life, God is still there. He's always protecting me. "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." Verse 24. God was always providing for him. He was always there for him. This is an amazing idea that gives proof of eternal security. "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward, after this life is over, you'll receive me to glory. I'll be with you, God." What a blessing, a reassurance of eternal security.
Then in verse 25, who have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee.
There is nothing on this earth that will satisfy you other than a relationship with God. If you're struggling with anxiety, if you're struggling with fear, if you're just struggling with depression, my first question is going to be, how's your walk with God? If you're struggling with suffering, if you can feel like you can relate to the accusations that Asaph made in the first 15 or 16 verses, my question is going to be, how's your relationship with God? Because nothing will satisfy you on earth. No money, no popularity, no fame, no fortune. It won't satisfy.
And the psalmist gives testimony, say that there is nothing on earth that I would desire than having a relationship with you. Look at this in verse 26. My flesh and my heart faileth. My life's going to end eventually. My strength will give out. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My reward is not on earth. The hope that I have of eternity, the resurrection, as the teens just sang about, that's our reward. We don't have to chase after fame. We don't have to chase after this seemingly good life as an American, because it's worthless. My reward is after my flesh, my heart have failed, and I've passed on, God is my reward, is my portion forever. Eternity. Then we see here, as he's wrapping up, we see that the reality of life is simply, he says in verse 27, for lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all of them that go a-whoring from thee. This is how seriously God takes those that think that they can both have a good life on earth, chasing after fleshly material, and think that they can please God. He's so serious in verse 27. It's the idea that you're committing adultery against God. That you would leave God for chasing after earthly things. What a comparison, is it not? But then we see in verse 28 finally, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. See, drawing near to God isn't an option. If you want to have a truly successful life as a child of God, as a Christian, if you want to survive the suffering and the trials and the heartaches of life, you have to draw near to God. You have to be willing to take those steps yourself to say, I want to have a close relationship with God. It doesn't work for us to compare ourselves with others. It doesn't work to say, if I gain enough earthly recognition and accomplishments, then I'll be satisfied. Then I'll have the ability to serve God. The only thing that we have going through suffering, pain, heartache in life is to draw near to God. There was a pastor I heard a number of years ago. Many of you may be familiar with this pastor. But he said a quote, and it stuck with me for so long. This pastor said that there is a direct correlation between your faith in God and how much emotional distress you demonstrate during suffering. If you go through suffering pulling out your hair, on edge, jaw clamped, miserable, the question is simply, how's your relationship with God? I'm not saying that suffering is easy. I want to make sure I keep saying that. Suffering is difficult. Trials are difficult. But it's easier to accept them when we understand that God is in control, that He has a plan for it. So how's your faith, Christian?
If you're going through suffering, if you're going through severe trials right now, you feel like that your life is falling apart and the wicked, the world, are prospering, I ask you the simple question, how's your faith? Are you drawing near to God? Because the end is very clear. We have a sure destination. We have the ability to know where our hope lies. We have approximately 70 years on earth, to just grin and bear it as we go through it. But as we go through suffering, can I say that I have put my trust in the Lord so that I may declare all thy works? I have the ability to praise God even through the deepest and darkest, most horrendous days of my life. As you're going through suffering and your close family, your close friends, your unsaved co-workers, your unsaved neighbors, and as they know that you're going through this suffering, do they only hear your complaining? Or do they stop and say, how can they be going through suffering but still have such a good attitude about it? How can they be going through the deepest and darkest trials that it seems like humanity can go through, and yet they're still praising God? That's a testimony. That's what the psalmist is declaring here. I will declare your works because you're good, because God is worth it. So two quick points tonight for our application. Number one, what's your mindset on suffering? I'll continue to say that we have to have the proper view of suffering if we're going to get through it. If we want to have the ability to trust God, to understand why I'm going through suffering and difficulty in life, I have to have the proper view of suffering. That's why we spent time several months ago going through the purpose of suffering. And it's simply this, to draw closer to God. He wants us to draw closer to Him. If you had all of the fame, all of the fortune, the first 12 verses of this psalm, if you had the ability to do all of that, why would you need God? We wouldn't. So God says, I want to have a relationship. And sometimes we just need to be reminded that we are such weak and pitiful people. And God wants us close to Him. So do we have the proper mindset of suffering? Why do we compare ourselves to others when you know their lives aren't worth it? Why do you look around at the unbelievers, your coworkers, your boss, maybe, you know, that guy from middle school who seems to just have everything on earth? God, why are they prospering but I can't seem to get ahead? Why do we compare ourselves when we know their end? We also know our end. It's dangerous to compare lives. God gave you the one that He wants you to have. And I would venture to say, to compare yourself with others, wishing you had what they have, is almost as bold to say that you think that God made a mistake because He didn't give you what you want. That's how dangerously close we can get to saying that God doesn't know what He's doing. But God didn't make a mistake. He has a purpose for what you're going through. You know the end of the wicked. And why would you want what they have, knowing where they're headed? So what's your mindset on suffering? Number two, what is it that you truly desire? If you desire for God to work in your life, to be more like Christ, then you have to accept suffering as part of your life. This takes more faith than we're willing to give. This takes more acknowledging, saying that God's in control. I'm not. I have to give it up. Not give up. I have to give it up. Make sure we have the difference there. As Asaph said, the only thing that we can do is to draw near to God. If your desire is to be like Christ, to worship God, then you should want to proclaim His goodness. You should want to glorify Him no matter what happens. And that's how the psalmist ended his prayer. He had this sudden realization. saying, you know what? My life might be difficult, but I'm willing to bear it. I can still praise God despite it. I heard one person say, I think it would be an appropriate title for this message, as well as a good reminder to leave us with. Life isn't fair, but God is good. Let's pray together. Lord, if we're all honest, I think we would admit that as a psalmist, we often go through life with struggles, with doubts, wondering why you're doing what we're doing, questioning, is it worth it? Lord, thank you for the testimony of these psalmists, that we can see the mistakes that they made, that we can learn from it, that we can find the guidance, that we can see the example that they set, how to draw closer to you, how to have the proper mindset of suffering. Lord, I thank you that you've given me hope, that you've given us assurance, that you have promised as we go through suffering, we know you're still there, as the psalmist said, holding our hand all along. God, give us the grace, if you would, to be able to glorify you, to be able to praise you, to be able to recognize you, even in the midst of suffering, so that we can declare all of your works, so we can point others towards you. Lord, we love you. Give us the strength, even tonight, tomorrow, as we start our week, to glorify you, no matter what. In your name we pray, amen.